We read the Word of God as we find it in Joshua chapter 8. We're not going to read the first part of this chapter. After the history of Achan, God gives unto Joshua the city of Ai and the battle plan also for that city. They take it and it is destroyed, and the king of that city is hanged up before the Lord as one accursed by the judgment of God. We want to begin reading at verse 30, where the history records a very significant event in the history of the Old Testament church, which is important for us to rightly understand. Joshua chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. Then, that is now after the destruction of Ai, Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and their officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side, before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, and blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This event, beloved, was commanded of God by the mouth of Moses, already in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The blessings and curses which are to be pronounced on Mount Ebal and Gerizim are also laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. They take up the law of God, and it is read in the ears of the people, and then with it is recited the blessings that come upon those who keep the law of God and the curses of God upon those that transgress the law of God. And what that does is it takes the commandments, which you and I are familiar with in the Ten Commandments, takes them and spells them out in detail so that the commandment, for example, concerning adultery, is spelled out from the sins of fornication and incest all the way through the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And at each refrain, they must pronounce God's curse upon those who walk in wickedness and God's blessing upon those who keep the commandments of the Lord. This ceremony has a very specific place in the life of the Old Testament church. What is taking place here is this, that as God gave His law to them at Mount Sinai, now as they have come into the land of promise, God is adding to the life of them, as they dwell in that land of promise, the law to administer the life of the Old Testament church, and the church in Canaan passes under the law, the schoolmaster that was to bring them to Christ. So that this belongs to the establishment of the Old Testament church now in the line of Canaan. But as is clear from the testimony of the Word of God concerning these things, it is also a matter that touches us. For the reality is that the Word of God, while it blesses those who keep the law of God, makes it clear that no man can do so. They couldn't, and you can't either. And that brings up that which they had to speak with their amen. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do that. And in fact, it had to be written on the stones of that altar. That you and I also may look at these things and say this must speak to us as well of our salvation. We're set before the mounts of blessing and cursing this evening. We must understand exactly how it is that the law is added to the promise, what its significance was for them, and its implications for us, the way of righteousness that's required. And we must, like Israel, look to the end of the law and find our righteousness, which is only in Christ. That's the only way there could be any blessing for them or us in Christ alone. To understand this event, it is important that we take up, first of all, the place where this ceremony takes place. It is in the land that God had promised, according to His covenant, promises to Abraham. God had said unto Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and give unto thee all the land wherein thou art a stranger. God had promised that He would give them into their possession a dwelling place where God would dwell with them. The battles that they have fought have had a certain effect. With the destruction of Jericho and the accompanying city of Ai, the middle of the land of Canaan, which is that land that God had promised, is now open to them. And this ceremony, which was commanded of Moses, must therefore be fulfilled. Joshua leads them into the heart of the country and then turns north to where Mount Ebal and Gerizim are located. They're located near where Shechem was, and later the city of Samaria would be built. They're right in the region, in fact, of those two cities. So that they turn somewhat north from Jerusalem and go into the heart of the land so that they are, as it were, in the middle of the whole land of promise, which God in principle, with the destruction of Jericho and Ai, has now given them according to His word to Abraham. God is fulfilling the promise. The second thing we must notice is not only is God fulfilling the promise, as to the land and realizing it, but as you recall, that promise is the shadow, as it was for Abraham, of a heavenly country. Canaan is the shadow and picture of heavenly glory. Your salvation and mine are bound up with the fact that God will give unto us the true Canaan, which is not earthly, but which is above. So that these things must speak to Israel, not only of their present blessings, but they must speak to them and us, ultimately, of our eternal salvation in the glory of the heavenly country, which God promised to His people. That is, after all, what Abraham was seeking. Abraham, by faith, was seeking a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was seeking not an earthly country, but a heavenly. The third element is this. How did they get there? And the answer is, by mere grace. How did they cross over into that which God had promised them? By the great wonder of God's hand, who parted for them the Jordan by making it standing up on a heap, whose very presence in that Ark of the Covenant stood in the midst of the Jordan till the whole nation had swept over into the land of promise. God gave them the land. And then in that land, God gives them the token of the covenant renewed, the sign and seal of circumcision. So they come into the land of Canaan. The first thing they do is not battles, but the whole nation, which had not been circumcised in the wilderness, was circumcised. It was a seal of the righteousness of faith and of the sanctifying power of God to make them to be His holy people. Then, as Joshua contemplates Jericho, the manifestation, the presence of Christ appears to him as the captain of the hosts of Jehovah, and it is He who gives to Joshua the plan of battle. And it's like no other battle. They must take that visible token of God's throne, which is His law of judgment, and they must march around that city of Jericho, because God is in the midst of them, blowing the trumpets of judgment, and it is God who will give them the land. And while we've considered those things kind of one by one, it's easy to kind of overlook at this point the pattern of the kind of sermon that the whole pattern of the history is saying. The one line of thought so far is this, that God has given them the land of by promise, out of mere grace, by His grace and power. But He's also set before them something else. That world, as it lies in sin, which is what Jericho is about, and all the land of the Canaanites, who are the ungodly, lie under the curse of God's judgment. Just as this wicked world in which you and I dwell now lies likewise under the wrath of God. And God is going to judge it and bring us into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the presence and coming of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the wonder work of His grace and power alone. You and I aren't going to bring that event. We aren't going to aid it. He will do it all. And into the glory of that eternal kingdom, the accursed thing of the wickedness of this world, its covetousness, its uncleanness, its idolatry, into the wickedness of that world, the wickedness of that world has no place. So that the Canaanites must be utterly destroyed. They are put to the edge of the sword, men and women and children, households and families, nations and peoples. They are blotted out from under heaven as if they had never been. And God causes His people to inherit the blessings. And that's really the whole picture and pattern of our salvation. And it's a very familiar one. But it is important that we see that that whole pattern is here. It's one long sermon in chapter after chapter. And while we look at the details, it's important that we don't lose the broader picture of the reality of what God is doing here. Because that shapes the events of our text. It's in the light of that, that they now arrive at this juncture in the life of the Old Testament church. And the law is given at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, according to the command of Moses. They had to take the entire congregation, and that included the women and the children, and even the strangers, the Gentiles who had joined themselves to Israel, divide them into two groups. One would stand on Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain of blessing, and the other half would stand on Mount Ebal, which was the mountain of cursing. And in the midst of them is that throne of God, that Ark of the Covenant, the emblem of His presence, but also of His justice and judgment in the midst of the people. That's a picture of the fact that dwelling in the land of promise, the land where God dwells with them, they stand now in the center of Canaan, and in the center of the Canaan is God's presence in the Ark. And here is the whole church, men, women, and children. The church doesn't consist just of adults. That's the era, of course, of the Baptist. Who is it that's going to dwell in heavenly glory with the majesty and glory of God? It is His people. And they surround now that Ark of the Covenant, which has brought them into the land which God sware unto their fathers of mere grace by His power and by His saving wonder and by His glory and by Him alone. And so the question comes, how now shall they dwell with God? And the answer is set before them and us. They will dwell with God in one way, in the way of perfect righteousness. And that meant for that church that, after all, must live yet in the shadow land, because it's God's wheat field and it's has tares in it yet. This isn't heaven. It's a picture, not the reality yet. In heavenly glory, there won't be any tares in the wheat field. But it means that the life of that church has to be administered in the land itself. And God adds to the promise the law to administer the life of that Old Testament church. That law is added to the promise, as God has been fulfilling that promise of mere grace. Now that tells us something important already. It tells us at the very outset that the basis, the foundation for their dwelling with God in the land is not the law. That law and the addition of it cannot make void that promise. It is the promise that has brought them hitherto and brought them to this point and this ceremony. Brought them to the place where they stand now in the presence of God and take up His law and recite those blessings and cursings. Now it's with that in view that you and I may understand what this ceremony is about. God is saying something to that whole nation. You dwell with God in one way. God is holy. God is righteous. His law is the revelation of His righteousness to us. His word is pure and holy altogether. And to dwell with God means to walk in God's ways. The way of dwelling with God is the way of righteousness, the way of obedience. And that is true for the administration of the life of the Old Testament church. That is true likewise for us. Joshua builds an altar, and on the stones of that altar, those stones must be taken as whole stones. They must not be the work of man. They must be set up, and upon them he writes that whole law. Then he takes it up likewise and reads it in the ears of all the people. And they, hearing it, when he recites the blessings, pronounce their amen, truth, and, as it were, take that duty upon themselves. And when he pronounces the curses of God's law, they pronounce their amen and take that curse upon themselves. And in the process of doing that, God is speaking to His Old Testament church and us of the truth that dwelling with God now, dwelling with God in heavenly glory in the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling with God involves this, that we will dwell with Him only in the way of perfect righteousness. The way of righteousness is the way of blessing, and the way of sin, and the way of transgression, and the way of rebellion and disobedience is the way of God's curse. Now, you and I look at that, and there is an element of this that belongs to your experience of your walk as a child of God and mine as well. When we take up God's word, and that law is set before us in its spiritual principles in the New Testament also, when he calls us to worship, when he sets before us the details of Christian home and family and our walk with the neighbor. The Word of God is setting before us the principles of God's law. And it is the reality of the life of God's believing people that you and I, when we walk in God's ways, experience indeed that way of blessing. And when we walk in the way of sin, we experience His chastening hand. That's different than trials, which God also sends to cause our faith to grow. Not every trial, not every burden, not every affliction is sent of the Lord because of sin. God also tries our faith in the fires of affliction so that we may learn to know Him and grow. But nevertheless, you and I know when we have a troubled and guilty conscience that what burdens us is the guilt which we have before God's judgment seat. Christian doesn't just struggle with the fact that I did something wrong and I don't like the consequences. When we confess our sins, what we are really doing is taking God's part and looking at our sins in the light of His revealed will, which is righteous, and confessing it. Speaking the same thing with is the idea. That is, we say what God says about it, that it's wrong, that it's evil, that it's sinful, that this is not right. And we repudiate it, turn from it, first of all, in mind and heart, and speak the same word. The spiritual experience of a child of God in the Old Testament was the same. They would, when they walked in God's ways, then the land was fruitful, and they experienced that they did dwell with God. And when they walked in the ways of sin as a people, they experienced that God was against them, and He sent upon them famine and pestilence and the heathen round about to chasten and correct them. You see that in the life of David too, a child of God individually. When David walks in the ways of the Lord, then he leaps for joy as he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And when he walks in the sin of adultery and murder, and holds on to it, because the real root of David's sin was, after all, he did not confess it until God had to send Nathan to him. He walks in the way, his whole spiritual life is wretched and miserable, and he has no spiritual peace. The way of walking in the ways of the Lord is blessed in His sight, and the way of walking in sin, in impenitence, is the way of troubling your whole spiritual life and mine. Now, behind that is the deeper reality of the event here, and it's important for us also to understand. And that isn't difficult to understand. Israel, by taking up the law here, has set before them the truth that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that however much it is our experience that when we walk in God's ways, we taste His blessings. However much when we walk in sin, we experience all the troubles of a guilty conscience. The reality is that our works can never merit, earn, or obtain those blessings. And that left to ourselves, if God should deal with us according to our sins, all there is the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. God brings His Old Testament church to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and that law does administer their life and their spiritual experience, and it functions in effect like the church order too, in the life of the people dwelling now with the Holy One in His land. But He brings them there to teach them the fundamental principle that they cannot in themselves ever by any righteousness of their own, dwell with him. The law blesses those who keep it, and they can't. And it judges and condemns for sin. It curses those who transgress. And the reality is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. That comes out in our text in a striking way. Joshua builds that altar on which he writes the copy of the law of God. And it's kind of easy to slide over that, but Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel where? Which mountain? Mount Ebal. He doesn't build that place where they write all the law on the Mount of Blessing. No, he builds that altar. It's not in the middle. It's not in the Mount of Blessing. In the middle is the Ark. Here is the Mount of Blessing, which is really, in effect, by nature, unattainable, though those blessings are true. But he builds that altar where he takes those stones and he writes upon them all the law. He builds it on the Mount of Curse. And the reason, beloved, is because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And we in ourselves, by nature, being fallen in sin, cannot keep the law of God. The Word of God is, therefore, pointing them to the truth of their sin. The law is added now not to stand on its own, but it's added to the promise to administer the life of the church, living by grace out of the promises fulfilled of mere grace, to administer them in one way that they might learn to know that they are, in fact, a sinful people who need the Savior that God has promised to give of mere grace. And, in fact, that is, in a sense, the characteristic of the whole life of the Old Testament church, that they sin and God corrects them, and they sin again and God corrects them. And finally, their sins, as it were, develop so that they are as the Canaanites who are destroyed before them, and God casts them out of the land into the captivity because they cannot, by any work of their own, ever dwell with him. The only thing that they can attain to by their own works is that curse. Now that means something important, because that curse and the curses pronounced are true. And one of the things that curse of God against sin does is it devours the wicked and the ungodly in Israel. They are consumed under the wrath of God out of the church every time they lift their ugly head. It may seem for a season like wicked Ahab prospers. But Ahab and his house and wicked Jezebel are utterly cut off and destroyed. And then follows the next ungodly king, and he is cut off and destroyed. As was the house of Jeroboam, as was unbelieving Saul. God judges them, and they are consumed. The whole history of the judges is one of God's hand being heavy upon them, because they cannot, and they do not, and because they are sinful people, they will not walk in God's ways. Israel after the flesh, Israel by nature, can never dwell in the land of God who is righteous. They can never dwell with that living God because that very throne that stands in the midst of them as they stand on Mount Ebal and Gerizim has the law in it. And that law curses those who transgress. And yet God brings them there by promise. And that is part of the wonder of God's work of grace and salvation here. Now Joshua has to impress that upon the people. He does that by writing in the upon stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And you have the whole congregation, even the children have to see this. It's true for them too. They all stand before that reality that here is the promise of God, but the whole life of the church is to be regulated now by the truth of the law of God. And that law is a schoolmaster who teaches the knowledge of sin and whose function is to drive them to a righteousness which is not by their own works. And he reads in their ears all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursing, according to all that is written in the book of the law. That was a long ceremony. It was intended to impress upon the people, and then when they dwell in that land from henceforward, here's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and it's always a testimony to them, and that altar is, as it were, there too. With its testimony, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do that. So that again and again and again they might be brought back to the fundamental reality that to dwell with God, to walk in His ways, is to walk in the way of obedience in righteousness, and that they cannot in anything in themselves accomplish that duty. But in this event, not only are they directed to Christ, but they are taking upon themselves, so it's not only their experience and ours, there is the reality of that curse, but they are taking it upon themselves as a body. So that as they pronounce that, it's like a vow and an oath that they will perform all that God demands of them. They're, as it were, pulling that blessing and cursing down upon themselves. And God insists that they do that. Now, the reason for that is this, that because the way of blessing is in God's grace in Christ, and because Christ is in the midst of Israel by promise, they must take that word of God's law upon themselves. And because Christ is in the midst of them, and sometimes use the expression, he was in the loins of Israel, there is a sense in which you can say the one who's really speaking when that blessing and that cursing is being pronounced is Christ. He is, as it were, in the midst of his church by promise. He is the one who is of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. He is the seed of promise. In him is the fulfillment in which that law of God and the promises of God come all together in one. And in fact, that very law of God served, as it were, to teach that Old Testament church to look for Christ in the midst of them and put their confidence not in themselves, but in that Holy One and the just who should come and should take that curse upon that, upon himself. Therein, Israel can stand in Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and not only do they hear that curse of the law, but it bears the fruit of driving them to the knowledge of Christ by faith. And that's why Joshua doesn't erect a pillar here. What does he erect? He's erecting, remember, an altar. And as that altar is erected, that altar upon which all that law is going to be written, they offer upon it the sacrifices of blood that speak of the atonement which is in Jesus Christ. So that he not only sets before them the cursing of the law, but he sets before them in the sacrifices of Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. The atonement, which God Himself will provide, He sets before them as they stand as the people in whom Christ is by promise and take that curse upon themselves. He sets before them the truth that He will, as He has begun to fulfill that promise, give them that Savior, the Lord, their righteousness, by whom they shall be delivered from that curse of God and brought into the blessings which are to be found only in Jesus Christ. So that Christ is here. That ark, remember, had not only the law in it, but it had that mercy seat over the top too. So there's another way in which that's represented to them. As they stand on the mount of blessing and cursing, there is that mercy seat where the blood of atonement is sprinkled. Here is the altar with the shed blood of the sacrifices that speaks of remission of sin through the blood, which God has promised to give unto them. And they can stand there and they can pronounce that curse upon themselves. And that curse falls on Christ. Unbelieving Israel, the spiritual descendants of which are the Pharisees who think they're righteous by their own works, or that they can walk in the way of wickedness and sin, they, standing under that curse, are consumed. Believing Israel is led by the very manner in which this is represented to them to Christ. The schoolmaster really does bring them not to despair, but to Christ. The Word of God, beloved, does not show us our sins, the utter hopelessness and wretchedness of our condition, to leave us sorrowing and misery. If he did that, who would want the gospel? Then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Lord leads us in the way of repentance, not that we should despair, but to lead us through sorrow for sin, and yes, confession, in which when you and I confess our sins, there's a sense in which we say, I take that curse upon myself too. I acknowledge that it says what it says, and it's wrong, and that's me, and I am that sinner. That you and I can say, there's none righteous, no, not one, and we're not saying that to unbelievers around us as some little arrogant, pious, self-righteous hypocrite. We're saying it as one who says, I stand under it, and that's me, and in myself I'm accursed, but I have Christ, my righteousness. And my sins are forgiven. And that's why, you know, they had to come by way of circumcision, just like we saw this morning in connection with baptism. That is to drive us to find our righteousness and our salvation only in Christ. With Christ in the midst of them, that Old Testament church could pass under that administration of the law, which was an administration of death. Constant chastening, correction, judgment, and they could pass under it and they could live. That's why, beloved, when the psalmist sings about how he loves God's law, about it is sweeter than honey to him, about how he delights in it, that it's a light upon his pathway, he is not someone who's not hearing the law, but he is one who beholds it in the light of Christ, his righteousness, and he can rejoice in it as a light upon his pathway, because he does not have to keep it for his salvation, for his righteousness, by obtaining that righteousness by any work of his own. They offered on that altar burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. It spoke of remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Now you understand, that's the great truth of the Reformation. Truth of justification by faith. That is the heart of the gospel. Christ took that curse upon the law. That's why adding it to the promise couldn't make the promise null and void. Christ was there, taking it in the midst of his people upon himself. So that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, And he takes that curse of God that's due to us upon himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and have in possession that blessing of the forgiveness of sins and righteousness before the Lord. Then that spiritual life of saying this is the way of blessing and this is the way of spiritual folly and of dealing with the issues of walking in the way of godliness has a foundation and is possible. The Christian life rests upon it. It's never a condition for salvation, but always a fruit of salvation. That's why the whole third part of the catechism is what? It's gratitude. And it's easy to miss that, but the offerings here offered by Joshua are burnt offerings, first of all. They are offerings in which the entire animal is consumed in consecration and praise and thanksgiving in worship. And it's expressive of the whole devotion of God's people to the Lord in Christ and His blood. Secondly, they are peace offerings, which speak of the fact that through that blood of atonement, they have peace with God. They can live with Him. They are, in fact, offerings that are expressive here, especially of thanksgiving, of joy, of rejoicing. And you say, here sits that altar with the law of God on it, on the mount of cursing, and they can rejoice. Because Christ is there. The blessing is only in Christ. But in Christ, the curse of God upon sin has passed away. The Word of God says the same thing to us. It says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We are not under the law. We are under the blessings of the Spirit of Christ. There is a change in administration of the life of the church. When the finished work of the cross comes, then that schoolmaster must be fulfilled. And being fulfilled, that curse of God's law does not thunder in our ears the way it did among the children of God in the Old Testament. It falls on Christ. Beholding Christ, our righteousness, you and I can walk on a higher level of spiritual liberty, not lawlessness, but on a higher level of spiritual liberty by walking in newness of life in godly obedience, which the Spirit works by the power of the living, risen Lord in our hearts. So that we don't need all those ordinances of touch not, taste not, handle not, and we don't have to have cursed is this, and this, so that you understand what that commandment over there in the Ten meant. But you and I stand in the same blessing. And that is this, that being cleansed in the blood of Christ and righteous before God, we're freed from condemnation. For believing Israel, this ceremony was not a burden because they were in the land of promise. They dwelt with God, and really there was only blessing because the curse falls on Christ. That altars on Mount Ebal, and the blood of Christ is there. And they offer, therefore, thanksgiving and praise and joy. And they can say that amen to the law of God, even as you and I do when we hear it read on the Lord's Day and when we take up the Scriptures to search the way of godliness. We can take it up and say amen because we do not have to keep it in order to be saved, but it is the privilege of our salvation to walk in the ways of God in a blessing that is freely given us of mere grace in Christ our righteousness. That's why, beloved, we contend so earnestly with any form of conditional salvation. Conditional salvation makes that promise null and void and turns it again into the idea of blessing and cursing. The law was added to administer the promises until Christ should come. But after that Christ has come, made of a woman, made under the law, the law being fulfilled in him, God sets before us the blessing. And he pours out the Spirit of Christ upon us, that you and I should live before the face of God with a pure conscience, out of the forgiveness of sins, in godly obedience. They had to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, the blood of bulls and goats. You and I offer up the sacrifice of our whole life. We offer up even our bodies a living sacrifice, and the Apostle Paul says that's our reasonable service. It is the logical outworking, the rational, reasonable fruit of salvation. We live gratitude to God because it is the joy and blessedness of our salvation in all thanksgiving. With that, you and I live out of the promise and the hope of eternal glory. And in that same promise, though it was administered by the law, that Old Testament church could dwell in that land of Canaan, taste that the Lord was good, delight in His commandments, and walk in them with a pure conscience, in the joy also of their salvation, though it was given and revealed to them at this point in shadow. Then the foundation of a whole life of the church is established, and they can indeed dwell with God in the land of Canaan, the heavenly country where God dwells with His people, in His land, and walk with Him in a walk that is by faith. That blessing is given to us as well as unto them, yea, more richly, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we consider the riches which Thou hast bestowed upon us as Thy children, who are children of adoption, of mere grace in Christ, the wonder of the cross of Christ our Savior, and our forgiveness and righteousness in Him. Consider too, O Lord, the spiritual privilege to live unto Thee in newness of life. As Thy grace works in our hearts. And we lift up unto Thee in praise and thanksgiving with joy to confess the wonder of Thy salvation, the gladness of our heart for Thy mercy. With a holy joy, O Lord, we would take up our calling to walk before Thy face on the morrow. As a godly, obedient people, keep us, O Lord, unspotted from the world. Turn us when we stray, and set our feet upon the straight path, as pleasing in Thy sight. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.